Psalm 119 in your Bible. It happens to be a long chapter in the Bible, and we're not going to read the whole chapter. If you take a look at the outline of that chapter in your Bible, it's broken into sections with words like this: Aleph, Beth, Gamil, Daleth. If you don't know, that's the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is the ABCs of the power of the Word of God from a Hebrew perspective. It's written as an acrostic on purpose, with the sense of saying, here's the A of, you know, what the Scripture does. Here's the B of what Scripture does. And that's the section we want to begin with this morning, the Beth, the B, beginning in verse 9. Here's what the author says. He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is, by taking heed according to your word. Now, of course, that truth is not only for young men, that's for all of us. Do you want to straighten out your life? Are you tired of living the way you've been living? How can you fix it? And the psalmist says, by paying attention to the Word of God. And then he says in verse 10, Psalm 119:10, he says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. See, that's another way of saying your word, your commandments. And he says, listen, Lord, I'm seeking you with a whole heart. And that's a question I'd like to challenge you with this morning is, are you seeking God with a whole heart? Or are you just half interested in God? Is God a Sunday morning thing to you? And I would say I'm really glad you're in church, okay? Being here is better than not being here. But this isn't the fulfillment of what every man or woman needs to grow in the Lord and to be, you know, changed by His Word. And so he says, I seek you with a whole heart. If you had to rate yourself 1 to 10, 10 being completely wholehearted about seeking the Lord, what number would you give yourself? Are you seeking Him at a 2 or a 3 or a 6 or a 7? You decide. Verse 11, he says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now, there's a verse that speaks about the memorization of the word. He doesn't say, I've hidden your word on my coffee table. I've hidden your word in my cell phone. I've hidden your word on my iPad. I've hidden your word, you see, between the pages of a book. But he says, I've hidden your word where? In my heart. And it keeps us from sin. What I'm saying to you, if you will memorize passages of Scripture, you won't live the same kind of life you live now. Because you will be convicted. There'll be sometimes guilt that comes upon you. There'll be sometimes that conscientiousness that wasn't there before that says, you know what, I can't do that anymore because the Word says. See, when you realize, men especially, when Jesus said you can commit adultery by eyeing up a woman, before you know that, you think, man, it's look but don't touch. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, what goes on in your mind, what goes on in your heart? And once you know that Scripture, then you can't, you know, look at a woman the same way. Or if it's about our language or our behavior or, you know, just our general living for God or living against God. And so he says, I've hidden your word in my heart. Verse 12, blessed are you, Lord, teach me your statutes. See, there's another way to refer to the word. Commandments, statutes, the word. And he says, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. Not only do you say it, but I say what you say. And then he says, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. And I would ask you and I'd ask me, do I rejoice in the Word of God like I rejoice in getting a raise? Or not in this church, I mean other Christians, in winning the lottery, we would never do that, right? I mean, we'd never take that chance. Do you have as much fun in the Word of God and look forward to the Word of God as you do in, you know, getting paid or like I say, you know, getting a present for your birthday or if you were to win the lottery? The psalmist says, I have that kind of rejoicing. I'm happier, I'm more joyful about your Word than I am about money. And I'll meditate on your precepts and I'll contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes and I will not forget your word. Now, I would challenge you this week, okay, to read all of Psalm 119 every letter, there's 22 Hebrew letters, and try to break down each section according to what he has said here, saying here's the A, here's the B, here's the C, and so on, so that you can see the power of God's Word. This first sermon series of the year is called A Look at Some Disciplines of the Christian Life. And here are the four messages. The last time I spoke about... I'm stuck there. There we go. I spoke about prayer and solitude. And I just want to ask, did anybody start a new prayer habit or new time alone with the Lord since my last message? One, two. Okay. Anybody already regularly spend time in prayer and separate yourself unto the Lord? Good. I think I shortchanged myself. One of the ladies up after first church came up and sort of gave me an admonition because there was only one or two that raised their hand. I said, I guess I'm a failure. She said, well, you forgot to ask how many of us already do that. So anyhow, and I didn't mean it so personally. I was trying to joke around. But here's what I do want to say. If you don't do this, your life won't change. There's not a shortcut, you know, to walking with the Lord. It necessarily includes time speaking to God, listening to God, and time separated unto the Lord alone. Today's message is study and meditation about the Bible. The next message will be worship and witness, and the last one, sacrifice and service. And here's my motivation. This is a call from hypocritical deadness to spiritual accountability. And when I speak of that deadness, I don't think that there's anybody here who desires to be hypocritical that says, Pastor Bob, I'm faking it, and I like it that way. Don't try to change me. But I think there is a hypocritical side to all of us that we like to look good on the outside. Maybe we're not quite as joyful and into it on the inside. And so I would say together we can become a bunch of hypocrites. And you know how that happens? We're a small gospel preaching church that stands for the right stuff. And somehow we convince ourselves, you know, if we just go there and listen and sort of comply, then we're all good. And I want to just tell you this. You can't depend on my walk with the Lord or Jake's walk with the Lord to measure, you know, your spiritual faithfulness. And I want to say this. A church like ours, like I say, that's well managed and that's been formed for a long time, it'll run on cruise control. And as soon as we begin to do that, we've lost our spiritual vibrancy. And that's another goal. See, we're motivated by God's grace already given, not to attain. Okay, but here's what we're after, a steady walk and a spiritual vibrancy. If you will put to work those eight things that I'll speak about in this sermon series, four messages, eight subjects, your marriage will change. Your commitment to the Lord will change. Your strength will be stronger. You will fight sin more readily. You'll quit doing certain things and start doing other things. And nobody can do that for you. Now, ultimately, it's Christ-like. That is our goal. And that's the effect that we're after. We are disciples. And remember, a disciple is a student, a learner. And a disciple is an imitator, a follower. The Scripture says, you know, that when we're with Jesus, other people will notice. And that's the effect that I would want to see come upon us. Not that we don't create that. We don't imitate that. We don't conjure that up. When we spend time with the Lord in prayer, in His Word, worship and witnessing, serving and sacrificing, it becomes a natural byproduct. And so today's message is about the Word and necessarily study of the Word and meditation upon the Word. So open your Bible now with me to a New Testament passage, Acts chapter 17. We'll begin in the first verse, Acts 17. Now I want to remind you that the book of Acts is really Luke 2, 2 Luke, however you want to refer to it, written down by Luke, who followed Jesus and then followed the apostles in the early church. The book of Acts can be seen as the actions of the Holy Spirit or the action of the apostles following the ascension of Jesus Christ. It really begins in Acts chapter 2 with the birthday of the church. And the church is the God chosen, the God-intended vessel to carry the gospel until Jesus comes again. There was a man who hated the church. His name was Saul. And this man named Saul, who was a very righteous and outstanding Jewish man, a scholar, and a zealot, he hated the church, and he didn't like Jesus being talked about, and didn't believe that he was the Messiah, and he set out to do something about that. You can read about his life change in Acts chapter 9, when God got a hold of him, and he received that name Paul. He wrote much of the New Testament. After his conversion, he became a primary advocate of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 17, he is on a missionary journey, his second one. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, written by Luke. Now when they, that's Paul and Silas and others, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. By the way, if you're a student of history, and you look at a map, you might realize that the cities listed there are cities found on the Ignatian Way. Now, that doesn't say much. You might remember the word, the term Appian Way from history. That was a major roadway. Okay, it's an old road now, but it was a superhighway in the country of Italy. Okay, that was the Appian Way, and then there was a road across Greece into Turkey called what I just said, the Ignatian Way. And it was built by Ignatius between 145 and 126 B.C. Okay, so we're talking 150, 170 or 80 years before the time of Jesus and his ministry. But if you look at Paul's second missionary journey, he's on the Ignatian Way, going city to city, synagogue to synagogue. And I just think that's interesting. A road that was built for military purposes. See, Rome built it in order to control the region of Macedonia in case they broke out into a rebellion. They could quickly get troops to settle it. And now the Apostle Paul is using that roadway to preach the gospel. Verse 2. So he goes to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, they met on Saturday, you remember. And they had the Old Testament scripture, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul had this custom of going to the synagogue on Saturday and meeting with the Christians on Sunday. And Paul went in. He went into the synagogue, verse 2, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So you would understand that the Jewish people were unbelieving that Jesus was God's Messiah. Their Old Testament scripture, which they had, but not in book form, proclaimed, "There's a day coming when the Messiah come. There's a day coming when the Messiah come." Jesus proclaimed that He was Him. He was crucified on the cross and laid in the grave dead, came back to life in 3 days and continued to proclaim the gospel, ascended into heaven, and yet some of the Jews still did not believe. They were looking for an earthly deliverer, an earthly king. And so Paul's facing early on this kind of thinking, yeah, I know about Jesus, but I don't think He's the Messiah. Now, you don't have to be Jewish to think that way. There's people you know today that said, yeah, I think He lived, but He's certainly not the Messiah. He might have been a good prophet. He might have been a good man or a good teacher, but He's not the deliverer. And Paul says, I'm telling you, He was. And of course, he had his own personal testimony to share to say, I didn't always believe that. And look what God did in my life. But you see what this is saying? For three Saturdays, Paul went into the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica with the scripture, with the word of God. And look at what he did. Let's look at the verbs. He reasoned with them. Verse 3, he explained and he proved using the Word of God. And I think this is good for us to look at this because we often want a devotional book. We want a book just to help ourselves through life. And Paul used it in a different way. He used it to reason with them, to explain to them and to prove, give the evidence that Jesus was the Christ. Now you have to remember, the New Testament was not written. The Apostle Paul didn't go into the synagogue at Thessalonica and say, now open up to the book of Matthew, let's look at the Great Commission. It wasn't written yet. And it wasn't in book form when it was written. It was scroll form in the synagogue. The Jewish people gave pride to knowing the Scriptures. And so he would have used Scriptures from Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or other promises from the Scripture to say, look, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him. Now already that ought to tell you, maybe you have a wrong view of that book that you're holding in your hand. I'll tell you a little more about that. Now look at the next verse. It says, and some of them, some of those Jews who didn't believe He was the Messiah were persuaded. That also says not all of those people believed. Some of them were not persuaded. And so look at what the Scripture can do. You can reason from the Scripture. You can explain the Scripture. You can prove from the Scripture. Okay, give that evidence. And people may or may not be persuaded. And that's the same audience any speaker has every Sunday for a preacher. Some here are not yet persuaded. And that's okay. Okay, but we're going to continue to proclaim. And it says, and some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. Okay, not just the Jews, but the Greeks who believed in many gods. Some of them said, that makes sense, that He's the Messiah. And I would say that's good for us because some of us came from a church background and some of us didn't. Some of us came believing whatever we believe. Now you can read on in Acts 17 later. Paul ends up in Athens and that's when he sees statues to every god the Greeks had. In fact, one to the unknown god. And he reasons with them again and proves that Jesus is the Christ. So it says some of the Greeks believed, some of the Jews believed, and some of the leading women believed. In verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. This would be the unbelieving Jews were jealous because they saw the church impacting culture through the Word of God. See, as long as Christians keep the Bible to themselves and believe their silly beliefs according to the world, and just, you know, do their devotions, what threat are we? You don't even have to be strong to do that. But Paul was impacting the culture with the truth of God's holy word, drawing some and repelling others. The Bible still does that. The message of the gospel still does that. So the unbelieving Jews were jealous and they took up some wicked men of the rabble. This is where we get the term rabble rousers. Okay? He just got some people who didn't think very much and said, let's do something about these people that are changing our culture. And he got them to come along and they formed a mob and they set up a city, set the city in an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, obviously, there was a Christian man in Thessalonica who was hospitable. And he said to Paul and Silas and the rest of their group, hey, you can stay at my house. And so when the unbelieving Jew says, where are these fellows? We want them out of here. They went to the house of Jason, whatever his address might be. And when they could not find them, they couldn't find Paul and Silas and the other messengers, they dragged Jason, okay, that the guy in the pew, okay, all he did was host the missionary. They brought him and some of the other brothers, some of the other Christians before the city authorities shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, do you get that? These first generation missionaries carrying the message of the cross into the Jewish culture and the Greek culture by those who didn't believe, were called a name. They meant it as an insult. These men are nothing but, you know, rabble-rousers themselves. They've turned the world upside down. But those words that were meant to, make them look bad, actually, that's not a bad thing to know. that they became known as the men who turned the world upside down. And I just want to say, you see, if we are fulfilling the Great Commission, if we are not backing down from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by the way, I think our culture is quickly becoming hostile to the gospel, and we need not back down. The church should be known as the group of people who turned the world upside down. And that translates not only corporately, but individually. And so it says in verse 7, "And Jason has received them, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" Now we know that Jesus did not come to replace Caesar. He didn't come to sit on an earthly throne. He didn't come to overthrow the government. He came to sit on the throne of your life and overthrow your life. And that's what He came for them. He was that spiritual king with a spiritual kingdom, because He is already King of kings and Lord of all lords. He didn't earn that. That's who He is. And He will reign forever and ever. And verse 8 says, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go." Let them go. So it sounds to me like, you know, let's pretend it's you. A missionary comes to town. He preaches the gospel in the church and outside the church. The city wants to get him and chase him out of town. They can't find him, so they take you. Apparently, Jason and those that they took had to, you know, post some kind of a bond, had to pay some kind of a security that says, "We're not going to let this happen anymore. And if it does, you can keep our money and lock us up." And so they had to quiet down the teaching that was turning the world upside down and pay some money. And then they were all set free. Now, reading on verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." It sounds to me like part of what they agreed to was to not only quiet it down, but to have these fellows move on. And Paul moves on to Berea. "And when they arrived in Berea," verse 10, "they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now, I would say that whenever they arrived at the synagogue, that some people don't catch on too quickly. I mean, Paul had this pattern back in Acts chapter 9. He had to be let down over a wall at night in a basket because he'd go in the synagogue and talk about Jesus and stir up the town. And so he's set free from Thessalonica. And where does he go to Berea? Right back to the synagogue. And that says something about the fortitude we ought to have about the proclamation of the gospel. So they arrived, they went into the synagogue there. And look at verse 11. It says, "Now the Jews there," these Jews, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And so I just want you to see in these two passages the Word of God, how it's delivered, what it can do, and how it's received. So back there from Thessalonica, it says you can reason from the Scriptures. You can explain the Scriptures. You can prove the Scriptures. And then some will be persuaded, but some will not be persuaded. See, that's when the messenger gets shot. Okay, when they don't like the message, they run the messenger out of town. You think that still happens? It shouldn't happen in the church, but it does happen in the culture. Now here in Berea, the Jews received the same word differently. They said, "You know what? These are our scriptures. They do say there's a Messiah coming." And they listened to Paul in the synagogue, and they said, "I'm going to check that out. I'm going to see if that's what the Bible really says." And because of that, they were known as more noble. And so they would eagerly examine the Scriptures every day to see if these things were so. And that's what I would say to you, Christian. You ought to eagerly examine the Scriptures every day. Now it says there in verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Once again, some of the leading ladies of the community became believers. And I would have to say, we can never replace the ladies in the church. Such good examples, such hard workers, such good hosts. And those, if we look at Titus 2, the older women, you know, setting an example and teaching the younger women. And the same would be true for the men, and seeing men and women as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. That's meant to be the fabric of the church. Now, I have to say a warning. In our day, and I'm pleased that this trend, in my view, is closing down, is we have lost, not just in our culture, but in our churches, the sense of belongingness personally, one to another, and the sense of responsibility, where we are so much, you know, video-oriented, concert-oriented, curriculum-oriented. It's almost as we can do church without people. And that can't ever be replaced. And so, men and women here, young and old, are you a mother of this church? Are you a daughter of this church? Are you a father of this church? Are you a young man of this church? You see, we all have a role to play. And these are your brothers and your sisters. And we need to be knit together. But going on here, it says, many believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men of high standing. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And I simply want to say, if you're going to proclaim the Lord's way and stand for the things of God, you don't have to worry whether or not trouble will follow you. It will follow you. You'll have battles to fight for the rest of your life. Don't get too irritated, too agitated, too rattled by that. Just keep doing the right thing. And if you need to, you know, move to the next person or wait until tomorrow, do it. But just be like Paul, you know, show up again, talking about the way of the Lord. It says, well, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, you've seen in the Word of God how the Word works. I suppose one of the things I want to know is, are you interested in that? Does that work for today? And I would say that's the very reason I'm taking time to talk about this, because life hasn't changed all that much. But you know, if you don't have an appetite for the Word of God, probably much will not change. Well, here are five ways that you ought to be involving the Word of God in your life. This is classical. This is not something new. But every believer who wants to grow in the faith ought to be listening to the Word of God. You ought to hear it. And you ought to be reading it. And you ought to study it. And you ought to meditate upon it. And you ought to memorize the Word of God. And none of those are too hard to understand. Today, I'm going to be speaking primarily about the study of God's Word and the meditation upon God's Word. But here's a good question. Maybe you're new here. Maybe you've got a new interest in the Bible. Maybe you don't know if you're interested in the Bible. Or maybe you've lost your appetite for God's Word. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Why should I make the Bible a priority for my life? I mean, there's lots to prioritize, am I right? You know, the career, getting ahead, paying off the house, raising the kids. You know, wherever it might be in your life, why should I involve the Bible in my life? Isn't it just some archaic book, you know, that has some verses for living? Well, here are some reasons, and these are reasons I gleaned from the Scripture. The reason you should make the Bible a priority in your life is, number one, you'll learn from it. And you'll be corrected by it. And you'll be trained by the Word of God to live the right kind of life. See, as much as the culture says this is true no longer, that there's right and wrong, that's not true. There is still right and there's still wrong. There's still good and there's still evil. And you already know, you have to know, that the very, you know, laws of our land are built upon the right and wrong of the Bible. Do you understand that? The Judeo-Christian ethic. Okay, the Ten Commandments. That's where the law of the United States came from. That's why murder is wrong and adultery is wrong and honoring your parents is wrong. And that's why honoring the Lord is right, you see. And you've got to understand that there is still right and wrong. And if you will become a student of the Word, you'll become more like the moral ethic, the moral fabric of the Word. And here's another reason. See, the Bible has the ability to burn away and to smash your preconceived notions about people and about life and about heaven and about hell. The book of Jeremiah says, isn't my word like a fire? Isn't my word like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces? And see, if we were left without revelation, some things that aren't true would make sense. Here's one of them. You know, there's probably a God up there. And the best we can do is just try to live the right way. That would make sense if it weren't for revelation. And if we live, you know, more right than we do wrong, then when we die, surely God will allow us into heaven. See, that's the gospel according to common sense. But the Bible is uncommon. The Bible isn't common sense. The Scripture says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, everybody's bound for hell. I don't like that, do you? But the Revelation says that, but here's the good news. It doesn't matter how many times you've sinned, or how many times you've been, you know, done the wrong thing. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's holy and only provision, and you can have eternal life. But see, that goes against what I would naturally think. And if you don't become a student of the Word, you're going to say things like, well, I don't know if there's really a heaven or a hell. I just think heaven's the way you live and hell's the way you live. And that's not true. But people say that all of the time. But see, the Scripture says the Word of God will smash that baloney. Okay? It'll burn it up. And the way you look at people, oh, they'll never change. The Bible, if people never change, then what's the purpose of the gospel? And so don't get so full of self that you think you're the revelation. The Word is the revelation. Here's another reason. It will produce a spiritual result in your life. God promises, my Word goes out and it comes back, and it doesn't come back to me void. It's like sowing seeds, like planting a garden. Now last year I put in about, I think, 102 tomato plants. The worst garden I ever had. I might have got, you know, 6 tomatoes worth eating on a sandwich and a bunch we didn't bother canning, a whole bunch. But I got a few. And that's how it is when the Word goes out. Sometimes it comes back by the bushel load and sometimes it comes back just a piece. But it's okay. It'll make a difference. Your life will be different from being here today. You might be mad when you leave. You might be thinking, maybe he said what he said makes sense. Or you might latch on to one verse and say, I got to think about that. And see, God promises that. The Word will increase your faith. The Scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Scripture teaches that His Word is the one thing that will never fade away. This earth will be burned up. The heavens will be burned up. But God's Word will stand forever. Now listen, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean take your Bible and put it in the fireplace and it won't burn up. That Bible will burn up. It means God's Word spoken and written, or God's Word spoken, okay, will always be the same. It will never change. Truth is truth. It will always remain. And what God says now will be what God says into eternity. You can trust the Word of God. That's another reason you ought to be interested in the Word. It is God's power for deliverance. It is our spiritual nourishment. Jesus said it. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That becomes our strength. And see, I think that's where we get off track, even in the church. I think it's good to liken our spiritual nourishment to our physical nourishment. You get onto a diet of junk food, and what do you want? More junk food. Okay, you get onto potato chips and dip and french fries and, you know, cheeseburgers every day, and somebody makes you a good salad with a nice batch of broccoli and some mashed potatoes, you're like, ooh. And by the way, here's some fresh fruit to go with it. But listen, you eat an apple 3 days in a row, you're going to say, I like that thing. Give me another one of those things. But it takes some time to get the appetite back for the right stuff. And the same is true spiritually. The church across the board over the last couple of decades, in my opinion, has specialized in fast food, and it's not nourishing, and it's mostly hype. Whether it's, you know, the superstar preacher with the rock band, whether it's, you know, the video 1-2-3 series, or buy this curriculum, you know, download this app, nothing will replace you in front of that Bible, listening to what God has to say, applying it to your life. It cannot be done any other way. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is our spiritual food. And listen, it's the only trustworthy foundation. There's no other foundation to establish your life upon, according to what Jesus said. He said, he who hears these words of mine and what? And does them, is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. And so I just want to challenge you to make the Bible a priority in your life. Now, when I look around this room, I know you know the Sunday school answer to everything I'm saying today. And I know you have bought, you know, programs and bought books and so on to make it more appetizing. But I want to say, unless you discipline yourself to do it, it's a spiritual discipline, you'll not see a result because it doesn't come quickly. It comes a bite at a time, like anything else. You know, starting a new exercise program, starting a new diet program, whatever it is, okay, you begin and you stick to it. And so let me now say something about the study of the Word and what I would recommend for you. I want you to know there's no other book like the Bible. It was not written by one author or a group of authors who sat down together to finish a literary project in order to make a profit or to entertain or even to persuade. If you're not familiar with the Bible, okay, you need to understand it was written by about 40 different people. There are 66 different books in your Bible, okay, and it was written down over a period of about 1,500 years. So realize, when you look at the authors of the Scripture, they, for the most part, did not know each other. Some did know each other, but most did not. And they didn't, you know, have a committee meeting and decide, let's write this holy book. The Scripture ultimately is authored by God, we could say the Holy Spirit, brought together through the canonization of the Word, which was a process where those who lived with the apostles confirmed as to what was said was apostolic or not. Is that the truth? And that's how the books came together to be in the Bible. Now, in our ignorance, we might think that the Bible is simply a book of inspiring verses to make life go easier. I mean, that makes sense. Like, if there's a God and He wrote a book, it must be about me and making life easy. And there are some verses in there. You could go to Proverbs and read a sentence and it makes some sense, you know, that would say, live a righteous life and you'll be blessed. But how many times can you say that kind of thing? Well, I want to tell you, I was never so surprised about the Bible as when I got serious about understanding it, its meaning and its message, and discover in understanding its depth that I would need to become a student of Middle Eastern history and geography. I needed to understand where Israel is and that Israel is God's chosen nation. I had to understand the gospel. I needed to know fully. I needed to know who Abraham was and why he was important in Jewish history. I had to understand, you know, what country ruled when and why certain prophecies made sense. I had to understand that Israel had a civil war and they split north and south, like the United States. Can you believe that? But it wasn't over slavery. Okay, it was over obedience, and the north fell and then the south fell, and the whole nation was carried off into, you know, to Babylon, and then God brought a remnant back. Did you know that's part of the Bible? That's the history of the nation of Israel. And all through that history, God promised there's a deliverer coming, there's a deliverer coming, there's a deliverer coming. And you've got to know, Jesus, He was not from the United States. He didn't have an American flag. And I think a lot of times we proclaim the gospel in such a way, it sounds like, you know, we're the nation, one nation after God, and somehow Jesus came and died on a cross for the United States of America. It's not in the Bible. And listen, the Bible does say something about marriage, and it does say something about parenting, and it does say something about finances. But guess what? Those are all applications from God's Word. It's not primarily about you. It's primarily about God and His will for history and geography. And it says, you know, as things get on in history, the Middle East is going to get a lot of attention again. And one day there's going to be a great war there. And then, you know, the guy that ascended from Jerusalem, he's going to come back and put his feet in the same place he ascended from. He's going to descend, come back, and he's going to reign on the earth, rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And during that time, the devil's going to be bound. There won't be all of the sin and the evil, but will still be a fallen and broken world. And then ultimately, Satan is going to be let loose and then thrown into the lake of fire. And then all of the earth and all the atmosphere is going to burn up and be remade new. And it all becomes new, and God will reign forever and ever. And if you're one of His, then you know, live with Him in that eternal state. If not, you live in the burning hell forever. That's the things I didn't know when I wanted to know, how can Bobby be a good boy? You see, that's not really what the Bible is about. And so I want you to get an interest in the Word. See, I would no longer be able to just glean a good verse for the day. In your journey into the Scripture as an earnest student, you'll understand that. You'll find that. You'll have to dig deeper. If you're looking to unlock the secrets to financial success, you're going to be disappointed. I want to encourage you to stop watching some of the garbage that's on the Christian channel, because it's driven by money. It's driven by profit. And they get folks on there, as soon as they put up that MasterCard, charge your pledge, I would say, shut the thing off. That is not what the Scripture's about. Do you know the church, the local church, is God's pre-chosen agency for the carrying of the gospel until Jesus comes again? And you ought to be involved in the life of a local church. It ought to be part of the warp and the weave of your weekly life. And it needs to be one that the Scripture is held high and it's preached from weekly. So know that the Bible is not a book of magic powers. It's not about success. It's not about, you know, healing up your emotions or making your marriage better or being a better dad or mom. All of that can be found there, but that's not primarily what it's about. So if you want to commit to being a student of the Word, you need to understand you will need to pursue it. Realize this. There is only one proper interpretation of any verse of Scripture. And there are many applications. See, if I say, well, what does that passage of Scripture mean? And you say, well, here's what I think it means. I want you to know it doesn't really matter what you think it means. It matters what it means. Now, I was thinking about that. Here's one of my favorite. And this is a proper interpretation and a proper application. It's something I've said to myself more than once in my ministry. In the book of Luke, when Jesus was, he knew the time had come for him to be crucified. The Bible says Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Here's the right interpretation. That means that Jesus knew he had come for a purpose. When he was born, he knew he would die. And he knew when the time was right for him to go to Jerusalem to be crucified and then buried and ascended, risen and then ascended into heaven, there was no looking back. When he said, it's time to go, and his disciples tried to hold him back, change his mind, protect him. He said, there's no looking back. I won't chicken out. This is why I came. And I've got to tell you, sometimes in my ministry, whether it's standing up for right, standing against wrong, when I feel compelled by God to lead in a certain direction, I've said to myself more than once, you know, my face is set for Jerusalem. Meaning this, you set your face like a flint. That's what it says in Isaiah about Jesus. And you go ahead no matter the cost. And you can apply that to your own life. But it wasn't said about, you know, here's a good way to say when you're determined about something, your face is set for Jerusalem. The interpretation is Jesus was good to go. The application is sometimes, no matter the cost, we're good to go. And so realize, you know, when you get into that word, it's not so much about what you think, what you feel. You need to understand the Bible from a language perspective, a cultural perspective, a geographical perspective, a historical perspective. You need to study it by saying, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? What do others say about it? I mean, get some good commentary on that. Read what some of the faithful preachers have said through the ages. And then finally say, now what difference will that make in my life? How will I apply it? And so, folks, I just want to encourage you to become a student of the Word. Make that a spiritual discipline. If you read the daily bread, that's wonderful. But that's not really studying God's Word. Okay, it's a morsel, it's a taste. Keep doing that. But take it a step further. Pick a book or a chapter and say, you know, for a month, I'm just going to hang here. I think somehow we think it's a race. Let's get through in a year's time. And if you're reading the Bible through a year, keep reading it. But just pick a book. Like, why don't you pick 1 and 2 Thessalonians? I mean, you learn a little bit about what happened to him in Thessalonica and say, okay, now Paul wrote two letters to that church. Let me study, you know, about that church and what Paul said and why he said what he said. You could do that for the rest of the year and you become a student of the Word. And then secondly, today I want to speak briefly about meditating upon the Word. See, once the Word is read and studied, the deeper and the greater truths will become deeper and greater if you'll meditate upon what you've read and studied. The classic illustration about meditation is rumination. Okay, an animal that chews the cud. If you remember, a cow, chews its food and swallows it. And it has three stomachs, I believe. It swallows that food and then later it regurgitates it and chews it some more and swallows it again and keeps doing that until it's processed out of the third stomach through the intestine. That's what it is to meditate on God's Word. Maybe you'll take what I just talked about today, face set toward Jerusalem. After lunch, you start thinking, you know, have I ever been that determined about anything? And you start to think more about it and say, you know what, I need to have some spiritual guts. See, that's what's happening when you meditate upon the Word. You might put that away and in the middle of the week, you know, you realize, hey, I'm being a wimpy Christian. I need to set my face toward Jerusalem. And then you might even study more about Jesus going to the cross and how much he knew that was what he came for and that he wasn't bound to back down by any sense. Now you have begun to meditate upon God's Word. Charles Stanley says this. He says, shut out the world. This is something done in private. No television, no phone calls, no outside distractions. Shut yourself up to God. Meditation's not that group activity, but a private, being alone with the Lord. Focus your attention on that passage of Scripture. Make it a priority. Find that place. Know its purpose and have a plan. And that's what I'm talking about, a discipline. For me, here's what I say about meditation. That's when the Word jumps off the page and becomes life-altering. See, that's what meditation does. It nourishes me differently. So here's your assignment for the week. Okay? It's twofold. Spend that time in prayer and solitude. Okay, that was our first assignment. That was our first message. Talk to God, listen to God, separate yourself and be quiet. And then add to that, same place, I think. Okay, it's a desk, a closet. Maybe it's lying on your bed, I don't know. Okay, then spend some time in the Word and then meditating upon the Word. That's what I would ask you to do. Now listen to these verses. Psalm 1, 1 to 3. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God." See, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And I don't think that verse is too flowery. I think it's very practical. It says, and I'll speak to the men and ladies, you listen in, it's the same as true for you, but it's in the masculine there. Blessed is the man who doesn't hang out with his old buddies, talking like they do, and thinking like they do, and scoffing at the Lord and the Lord's church. It says, if you hang out with the unbroken, you're going to act just like them. And it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Get in the counsel of the redeemed, men. And that's what I would say. Be here tomorrow night. How can you expect your life to change if you don't have good relationships with men whose lives have changed? And I've got to tell you, when I come to the men's ministry, I'm not Pastor Bob. I'm one of the guys. And I receive from some of these other men. And I give to these other men. And we need that kind of fellowship. And you need it. And so it says, quit hanging out in the counsel of the wicked. Don't hang out with the sinners. Listen, if you think you can still go to the bar every Friday night and show up here on Sunday and be as serious about the Bible as you are about alcohol, you're mistaken. That's not true. Quit mixing it up. And don't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's like the guys at the city gate who watch people pass by going to the mall, sitting on a bench and making fun of people. Or, you know, going to Walmart on Friday night. You've seen all those videos of Walmart people, you know, whatever you want to say, but I'm one of them, so what's the difference? But, you know, everybody can stand back and drive from the back seat. It says, cool it. It says, instead, put the Word of God in your heart and your mind and regurgitate it all day long and chew it up again and chew it up again until it makes a life change for you. And look at what it says in verse 3. And it says, and you know what will happen? You'll be like a tree planted beside the water, streams of water, beside a, you know, a river. And its fruit is in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does shall prosper. And it just says, you know what? You can be strong in the Lord. You can live a life and not be fading and coming back and fading and coming back. Let the drought come, because when the drought comes, the tree by the river still has its water and still produces its fruit just like it would have as if there were no drought. And so you've got to stay in the Word of God. Now let me close with this. You remember me speaking about the Ignatian Way, that old highway that was a superhighway that went from, you know, Greece to Turkey? It was that road that was built by the military for military purposes, but it was used by God for peace. Do you know in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, it says this, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." Now, do you hear what that says? When time was right, at just the right time, God said, go. I don't think it was a mistake that Ignatius built that highway, the Ignatian Way, 150 or so years previous to the birth of Christ. Because God was getting the world ready. And He says, you know what? They're building that highway for war. We're going to use that to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, way back in the book of Isaiah, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Paul quotes that scripture in the book of Romans. Listen to what he says. He says, but what does it say? it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on Him, in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him whom they've not ever heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Does that tell you something about the power of the word of God? Today, more important than getting into the Bible is going back to think about some questions. And I would ask you to think about this. Have you been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to live a holy life? Do you want to be single-minded, or do you sort of like, you know, playing a game on both sides? Do you welcome the change that the Word of God might bring into your life? Are you open to what the Holy Spirit might want to do?